Jack Crabtree presented his intellectual autobiography as the fifth talk in a series entitled Coming to Truth on February 6, 2008, at McKinsey Study Center's Wednesday night class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I will at the end afterwards, just to show you the different, very different worlds that we grew up in, I'll be reading a brief statement by my father after I finish mine. In some respects, my story is going to be rather boring, because coming to the conclusion that Christianity was true was not my journey. I've always believed that Christianity was true, so that was not much of a crisis for me. For me, the journey has been figuring out what that truth is. That's been the harder part of my journey, so I'll probably focus more on that. From the time I was born till the time I was in the sixth grade, I lived up the valley in Staten, Oregon, and everybody I knew around me was a Christian. They believed the basic claims of Christianity, so I had such a strong plausibility structure around me that I just assumed that Christianity was true because everybody I knew that Christianity was true. I was keenly aware of the Protestant-Catholic divide. My grandfather lived a block away from the Catholic Church. He was Scotch and Scotch Presbyterian, and he'd go to the window and mumble every time he saw the steeple of the Catholic Church. So I was very, very keenly aware of that divide. I was only vaguely aware that there were different Protestant traditions. The lasting impact of my early childhood, I would say, was my coming to understand that Christianity was a matter of what doctrines you believe and what you do when you do church. That is, that's what a Christian is. They believe a bunch of doctrines, and they do peculiar things that they call doing church, and that's what made you a Christian. I think I assumed from the very earliest times that it mattered what doctrines you believe because truth mattered, and that you were believing what you believed because you were believing what you were convinced was true. So that was deeply ingrained in me from the very beginning. The concept of truth, the importance of truth, the importance of believing the truth, and that truth was the defining characteristic of your faith. Morality was certainly reinforced in my life, but it was important in and of itself. That was important for everyone, Christian or not. It wasn't distinctively what made you a Christian. Everybody should be moral. So I didn't ever see morality as a distinctive of faith. It was a human obligation, not a Christian obligation. So the lasting impact of that, I think, is that whereas I thought that one should be good, I didn't believe that being good was inherently that which made faith faith or made the believer a believer. So faith and goodness at that stage in my life were not inherently unified with one another, and that becomes important in my journey later. So we are saved by faith, but we are not saved by faith and by being moral, or saved by faith through being moral. That wasn't the way I saw it at the time. Morality was defined at that time for me clearly as personal lifestyle morality. It was a question of whether you drank, whether you smoked, whether you danced, whether you went to movies, whether you played cards, and that sort of thing. There was an authentic part, I think, of spirituality that was beginning to happen to me at that time. When I was in the second grade, back in those days, churches still had revival weeks, and they were having a revival week that week, or that this week. And every night, you went to an evangelistic meeting. And toward the end of the week, I went forward at the invitation to accept Jesus. I went forward to accept Jesus. And two things were very striking about that event, and have stayed with me to this very day. The first one is that I'm in the second grade. Two young twin girls about the same age went forward with me. And after the service, the man wanted to fill out, I think, what he called decision cards. And to fill out the decision cards, he had to get the name and address and whatever. And I don't know what it translated into. I don't know if it translated into financial support or what it translated into, but he had to get these cards filled out. And he asked one of these old girls what her name was. And she was just, I mean, it was an incredibly anxiety-filled experience for all three of us. And she was so anxious she couldn't open her mouth. She couldn't answer his questions. And he just got more and more impatient with her. And I, in looking back, I couldn't have articulated it at the time, but I just felt the incredible irony. If I had the words at the time, I would have said, these two girls, all three of us have come up here to give our life to Jesus Christ, and you're impatient because you can't wait for her to give you her name? I mean, the incongruity of that was just so striking. It's never left me. The other thing that was striking to me is the next day. The next day, there was this side of me that was saying, you weak idiot, what did you do? I can't believe you did that. And again, in looking back, what I was responding to is my realization that I had been manipulated. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know how manipulative it is. It's a sort of mild form of brainwashing. The preacher uses his preacher voice to raise his voice really loud and then soften it really loud. Raise it and soften it and induce anxiety and stress in you. And then tell you that you are feeling the Holy Spirit convicting you. And then they play Just As I Am 15 million times. And they know that the Spirit is working out there in somebody. And this thing is not going to end until the person in whom the Spirit is working is, you know the drill. Well, I responded and I gave my life to Jesus. But I think I knew at some level that I had been manipulated. In course. So I felt just so embarrassed and shamed and for being so weak that I had given in the next day. Now the really interesting thing is, I think something actually genuinely happened that night. I think that was a life-changing experience where I really, as best as second grader can have an existential experience, I had one, and that I had made a decision that I have never gone back on. But it's so odd to me that it was accompanied by these two other experiences of confronting the reality of Christian culture and what it does, the manipulation, the coercion, and I think the lack of inauthenticity in this evangelist. I did during this time, I had an incredibly tender moral conscience. I remember very distinctly going to the carnival once when it came through town and an older brother telling me to lie about my age so that I could get in for free. And I tried, but I was such a lousy liar because I was so incredibly guilty about it that I got caught. I don't think the guy even cared. It's just that I was such a lousy liar that he had to penalize me and charge me, I guess. But I just remember that something was going on in my life that wouldn't let me take goodness lightly. I needed to be a good person. In the sixth grade, we moved. And we moved down to Klamath Falls in Southern Oregon. I had not been a particularly good student when I was lived up here in the valley before the sixth grade. In fact, I think that I thought you were supposed to be mediocre in school. Somehow I had got the message that that's what you're supposed to be, that if you're anything other than mediocre, you were a failure. So I was successfully mediocre. But I went to Klamath Falls. I didn't know anybody. I didn't have any friends. And the first assignment that we were given in class, probably for the first time in my life, I actually did it, and I actually studied, because I didn't have anything else to do. I didn't have any friends, didn't know what to do. So I studied, and went back and took the test the next day, and I got the highest grade in class. And now all of a sudden, everybody noticed the new kid in school, and I had some value, I had some significance that I had never experienced before. And that was critical in my life because it forged in me that day an idol was born. For the rest of my life, my grade point average was an idol to me. It was the very source of my identity, my significance. It's what made me worthwhile. It's what gave me meaning in this life, is to have that grade point average. It was a lifelong struggle believing that I was for real, because I thought I needed to be intelligent, to be significant, and my grade point average was the thing I was counting on to prove my intelligence and therefore my significance. But I thought that it was a lie, because it was through hard work that I got my grade point average, not intelligence. So I was a bit of a phony, and that dealing with that issue of phoniness was significant the rest of my life. We became Baptists during that time, and that was probably the most formative part of my early theological experience, introduced to everything distinctively Baptist in theology. Everything that I had believed before was basically reinforced. What you believed was important, and what you did in church was important. Morality was not really a part of faith, but that was important too, because it's important for everybody. The only thing that was added during that time is that people like me and my ilk are saved and nobody else is. Lived a pretty sheltered life. I was unaware, really, of others who believed that Christianity was not true. I think my perspective is that there's two kinds of people. Everybody knows that Christianity is true. Immoral people and people who lack faith don't believe it, even though they know it's true. And then people like me believe it. As much as I concentrated on my grade point average, I was not a very thoughtful person. I don't really think I had a mind. Sports was what I was committed to. I loved sports, and that's what I liked to do. I worked hard to get grades and lived for the weekend when I had the game. I was socially on the margin. Nerd or geek would be too flattering a term to use for me. And we're moving on to high school now. It was in this, I played the trombone in the stage band, and it was in the stage band that I was exposed for the very first time to people who just flat out didn't believe Christianity was true. And I confronted real live people who rejected the claims of Christianity. My response was a strange mixture of compassion, condescension, and respect. Intuitively, I knew they were wrong, that they were blinded and misguided in their judgments. None of their arguments, limited though they were, we didn't really trade arguments all that much, but none of their arguments were threatening to me, and they didn't dissuade me or rattle me. But I respected these guys, and I think I was probably intimidated by them, because I was keenly aware that I was intellectually inferior to them. They just had it way, way more precocious, more better read, better thought through, more philosophically astute. I knew that I was not their intellectual equal. So I remained basically an unthinking individual, though my mind was beginning to awaken. At least that's how I experienced myself. One of these friends, curiously, told me at one point, "I consider you a true intellectual, not a BSer like me." And I never could account for that, because that's not how I experienced myself. I didn't feel that I was a true intellectual. But I think the reason for it is because I had an intellectual grounding in my faith that he lacked. And it made my simple, shallow thoughts, as simple as they were, seem deeper and more profound by comparison to his ungrounded, unfounded thoughts. So it was that conversation that started me thinking in terms of the life of the mind, because I hadn't really ever considered that to be an option for me. In the curriculum, I was taught science and the view of knowledge that's the standard positivist line, the scientific method. You know truth, true truth is learned through the scientific method, and that's how we know what we know. One of the things that I think of a lasting impact of that period in my life was my coming to realize that to embrace Christianity, one has to do so because it is true, not because it is fashionable, because it wasn't. I didn't experience it at all fashionable. It didn't gain me any social, it had no social utility at all. Not because it's fashionable, not because it has any social currency. So that got pretty well ingrained in me during that time, that I had chosen Christianity over being absorbed into the social sphere. That it's actually a choice that was made for me, because if I had rejected Christianity, I still wouldn't have been absorbed into the social sphere. So it was an easy choice. Yeah. And then also, the lasting impact is that truth does not belong to the intellectually superior, because there were those who were intellectually superior to me who had missed the truth and who clearly didn't have it. You can be intellectually superior and yet not be in possession of wisdom, and that became evident to me that time. These friends of mine, as much as I respected them, were destroying their lives with the choices that they were making. It was clear to me that there was no wisdom there, and yet they were very bright individuals. 12th grade, got to the 12th grade, I remained mostly on the margins socially. I was a watcher. I just sat back and watched and learned from the lives of other people. I didn't play the game. I didn't participate. I just watched. Learned a lot by watching. Was spared a lot of grief and sorrow for myself from watching. I just saw everyone else make the mistakes that I didn't have to make. And during that time, I became basically convinced that to be a Christian would necessarily entail being socially marginalized. That was becoming very apparent to me. I didn't expect to be liked for my faith. I did not expect to be respected for it. In fact, I expected that I would be rejected and not respected for it. But it was during that time that my older brother, Bob, who was in college, joined Campus Crusade. And he was very fervent in his commitment to pursuing his faith and evangelism and being active to be an evangelist in the world as Crusade was advocating at that time. And that added something to my concept of faith, because I realize now that it was not just what you believed and you're doing church and avoiding immorality, but there was some kind of active pursuit in this case of evangelism, an active pursuit of some mission of some kind. And in my naivety and lack of understanding, that's how I understood it at the time, that real disciples of Jesus are going to be evangelists. The lasting impact that had, though, is to come to realize that it's not truth intellectually embraced that saves us. It's truth that is existentially embraced that saves us. There's something lacking from a faith that is merely an intellectual assent to the truth or to doctrines and a practicing of the practices of the church. Anybody can do that. Anyone who just wants to be a part of the culture can do that. But there's some other dimension that makes an authentic believer an authentic believer. At the time, I thought it was just by being an activist, being active as an evangelist. But it set the stage for my keen awareness that there was something. And later, in looking back, I came to realize that authenticity came from my being personally, existentially committed to the truth of this. I was actually giving my entire life to it. I was defining my existence by this thing called Christianity. That probably happened my senior year in high school that I came to that awareness. I got accepted to, kind of as a fluke, I was a little, like I said, I was a little slow. I went into my high school counselor and for some reason, I don't really understand why. She said, "Have you considered Harvard?" And I hadn't. I had barely heard of Harvard. But what I did know about it, I thought that was completely out of reach for somebody like me. But she really urged me to try to look into Harvard. I ended up not deciding to go to Harvard, but I did decide to apply to Columbia, because at the time I was really interested in physics and I liked their physics department. Some friends of mine were going to apply to Stanford. I had never heard of Stanford. So I decided, okay, I'll apply to Stanford. I got accepted to both. I actually got a little bit better financial package to go to Columbia. But for some weird reason that I don't really understand, when I got my acceptance to Stanford, I just decided I want to go there. And I did, and looking back, I think it was the best thing that ever happened to me, given what happened. But I did realize, as everybody around me was reminding me, is that I was going into hostile territory. They wouldn't much like your faith, and you're going to lose your faith. So you better not go there, or you better watch out. So I remember consciously making this commitment in my heart at the time, no matter what, you're going to hang on to your faith. You're not going to let them wash you out of your commitment to the truth of Christianity. I was naive. I didn't have any idea what I was getting into. There's no way in the world I could have kept that commitment to myself if God had not taken care of me. But I recognized the kind of fight that I was going to be in for. There were four important intellectual challenges, I think, that I met at Stanford. One is all the ways in every class that I took, virtually every class I took, it was clear that Christianity was not intellectually respectable. I've talked to people who went to Stanford in earlier years who don't even recognize this description of their experience. So it was probably the sign of the times. It was probably around the time that I was going to school where the winds had begun to shift. But I think there was probably only one professor that I ever had who was a believer at all. And most of them were very dismissive of the Christian faith. And my favorite professor was just downright hostile. I mean, he was zealous. I'll talk about him in a second. But Christianity was not intellectually respectable, so there was absolutely no social support, no plausibility structure for the faith at all, except that which the students themselves created, the Christian students. The second one, some of the beliefs that Christians hold are factually false, incoherent, not viable, or simply silly. That message was sent in a lot of ways and was compellingly presented as such. Yeah, I mean, how can this be true? This is not coherent. This isn't viable. This is silly. That was a very psychologically disturbing and emotionally difficult experience for me. I can remember going out of classes with my head just swimming and reeling from being battered by all these arguments that sounded pretty good, and I had no answer to them. But that was a healthy and a good challenge because I found that many of the things that we as Christians believe are false, are incoherent, are not viable, and are silly. And I had to get all that stuff sorted out. And what I found in my response to it is that truth and reason were really important to me. It was important to me that I believe that Christianity because it's true. That commitment that I had made earlier was not really what I was committed to. I wasn't committed to staying a Christian at all costs, even if reason doesn't support it. I didn't believe that. And I found that I didn't believe that, and I shouldn't have believed that, and I found that I shouldn't have believed that. That truth and reason were important enough to me that I was prepared to rethink my Christianity rather than tolerate false beliefs and incoherence in my worldview, no matter how faithful a Christian that might have appeared to be or seemed to be to me. So that was a very important lesson for me, just self-discovery. The third challenge, and this went deep for me, this was difficult. The Bible is not the Word of God that it purports to be and that Christians purport that it is. The Bible's an artifact of normal historic development. Well, that's huge, because everything in my whole faith had been based on the assumption that this is an unusual book, a radically different kind of book that's not a normal an artifact of normal historical development, but is as an intrusion of God into history. So that was a very important challenge to me. I was introduced to the JEDP hypothesis of the origin of the Pentateuch. The historicity of the gospel accounts were challenged on every front. Form criticism was advocated as a way of approaching the Bible, all of which completely destroyed the historical reliability of the Bible, if you believe them. There, fortunately, there was a tremendous community of very, very bright, educated students at Stanford who helped me think through those issues and see through the illegitimacy of a lot of the challenges and a lot of those theories. And then it forced me to do a lot of independent reading. So I spent every spare moment reading books, giving the other side of the story and responding to the theories that I was being taught in the classroom. That was a very important part of my education. And then fourthly, fourth challenge, intellectual challenge, I saw that there are important alternative worldviews to that of Christianity, values that conflict with Christianity, lifestyles that conflict with Christian lifestyles. That may seem obvious, but I mean, I came from Staten. So there are a lot of ways of living life as a human being that I had never even seen, never been exposed to. And all of a sudden, I'm dumped into a pluralistic community and having to figure out what to do with it. That was not an urgent issue for me, but it was noteworthy, and I think it did have a lasting impact on me. But that didn't present any urgent, immediate challenge. I just had to kind of take that in and try to come to terms with the many, many different ways that people have responded to what they think is true. But basically, I had then, as I always had and always have had to this day, this underlying intuition that Christianity just was the truth. That was never really seriously challenged in my perspective. I didn't know sometimes how it was the truth or how to defend the fact that it was the truth. I had trouble with that at times. But the underlying intuition that it was the truth really didn't leave me. I learned several important things during that time. One, to judge whether something is a fact, I discovered, is affected greatly by a person's a priori assumptions. So what you already believe is true is going to largely shape what you will accept and not accept as a fact. So if you're a historian, or if you're a philosopher, or if you're a sociologist, or if you're a psychologist, it really doesn't make any difference. When you're standing up saying, now these are the facts, well, those are the facts as you see them. Those are the facts as you have interpreted them based on your assumptions that you've started from. And that I became keenly aware of that. Since I was already convinced that Christianity was roughly true on other grounds, since I am already convinced that Christianity is roughly true on other grounds, it is certainly plausible to me that God in fact did part the Red Sea. But because the academics who were teaching me were already convinced on other grounds that it's not plausible to think that God parted the Red Sea, then it can't be true that the biblical account is factual. And that was just, it was simple. A very simple reality, but a very powerful reality. And it took me a while to realize what was going on there. But that was the beginning of the end to my positivism that I had been taught in school. That facts is facts, and theories is theories based on the facts. And it's a nice, straightforward, simple generalization from facts to theory. That's what they had taught me in school, but I was beginning to realize it doesn't work that way. your theories are full of all kinds of a priori assumptions that shape the way you form your theory. You're not just compiling facts and learning from the facts and making an induction from the facts. That's not the way it's working. So that was an important thing. I also learned that so far as the game that gets played in academia is concerned, truth is consensus. Richard Rorty is famous for a line that he penned, "Truth is what my colleagues will let me get away with." And that was my experience. That was definitely my experience. Truth is political. Academic disciplines are not a simple, straightforward culture of shared knowledge based on facts. They are a complex culture with all the sociological forces at work that shape any culture and its beliefs. An academic pursuit is a game that's played according to certain unspoken rules. And if you play by the rules, you get rewarded. If you don't play by the rules, you don't get rewarded. I'm going a little bit out of sequence here, but after I graduated from Stanford, I went to a church in the same community into an intern program. And at the time, the dean of the chapel at Stanford was offering a seminar on Gnosticism. And I knew that, or at least I believed, that a knowledge of Gnosticism would really be helpful to me in studying the New Testament. So I wanted to go sit in on the seminar just to audit it. So I asked for permission to audit it, and he granted me the permission. But I remember the very first seminar, for some reason, most of the people in the class were on the other side of the table, and I was on this side, and the chaplain was at the end of the table. And he was explaining that the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament was written sometime in the late 3rd century, which didn't fit my dating of 1 Peter. So... And he gave his argument. Well, I don't know if he was going to give his argument, but I asked him, why would you date it in the late 3rd century? And his explanation was, well, we don't have any, let's see if I can get this right. We don't have any Orthodox Christian literature, and what he meant by that is any literature that presents the Orthodox picture of Christianity from the 1st century. The earliest Orthodox Christian literature we have is from the 3rd century. So because Peter is presenting an Orthodox point of view, it must be from the 3rd century. And at which point I said, well, how do you know that we don't have any literature from Orthodox literature from the 1st century? Well, because 1 Peter is in the 3rd century. And I just sort of couldn't help myself. I started to say, isn't that circular? And I couldn't even finish the word. And he wheeled. I mean, the table's here. I'm on this side. Everybody else is on this side. He wheeled, turned his back to me and said, what did I say that's so wrong? I mean, everybody knows this. This is just common knowledge. This isn't even controversial. And... What was so striking to me is I had just come from a church that everyone at Stanford would have looked at as this narrow, closed-minded, not open for discussion, fundamentalist church, where I was free to carry on any discussion, questioning almost anything. I thought at the time anything. I found out it was only almost anything. And I had gone into the halls of open-mindedness, and I couldn't even ask the question without him attempting to coerce me through public shame. You know, it's a game, and you have to play the rules the way they set the rules. So, because of all this, an academic claim to knowledge and truth is not necessarily a threat to my contrary beliefs. That's what I had to come to realize. It doesn't matter what kind of authority they have, what kind of reputation they have, what kind of esteem they have, what kind of prestige they have. They are human beings with assumptions. And those assumptions either lead them toward the truth or they lead them away from the truth. And I don't need to be threatened just because some academic with a fantastic reputation tells me that what I believe is bunk. It took me a long time to realize that, but over the course of 4 years, I was beginning to realize that shouldn't intimidate me. That doesn't mean that it is bunk. That's just from his perspective. And then I also learned that there's no correlation between intellectual brilliance and wisdom. I am not brilliant. I was surrounded by all kinds of people that were brilliant, but they were not wise. Their lives were in turmoil, constantly in turmoil. Moral orientation and the proclivities, spiritual proclivities, can have a dumbing, stupefying effect on a human being. It's not a matter of their intellectual equipment. They can be very, very acute intellectually, but they come to really dumb judgments and perspectives and outlooks because of their moral orientation and their spiritual proclivities. In my education there, the one guy who probably influenced me the most was a guy named Michael Tooley, who was just an assistant professor in the philosophy department. He was the zealous atheist. And he was way out there. I mean, he was writing papers advocating the moral legitimacy of incest. Because he was taking his worldview consistently to its logical conclusions. So he was bizarre, and I will be the first to admit that he was pretty bizarre, but he was a great analytical thinker. And I just loved every class that he taught for the clarity and the precision and just for the clarity. So I learned the value of clarity through analysis from him. And I have always appreciated that. Then the older professors were interesting as well. I really admired them. They would teach a class on the history of philosophy and go from philosopher to philosopher to philosopher. And I could not tell you to this day what they believed, what they were committed to. They were so good at just sort of sympathetically getting inside the philosophical system of the philosopher they were teaching and teaching it sympathetically. I did decide that I can't teach that way because ultimately, I think I came to believe that ultimately that's false because they do have commitments. It's not real objectivity. It's just the theatrical performance of objectivity. And as much as I admired their performance, and I really did, it just seemed to me that I can't do that. It makes more sense to me that students know right up front what my assumptions are, what my commitments are, what I believe, so that they can themselves assess to what extent are my commitments distorting what I say and to what extent are they not. But I need to leave that to the student decide, not fake them out by pretending an objectivity that I don't really have and I'm not really committed to. I didn't know it at the time. Later I came to realize that in my whole time at Stanford, I responded to all this as a relatively dogmatic and closed and uninformed and narrow person. But in spite of all that, intuitive commitment to the truth of Christianity and Jesus and all he taught, that remained intact in face of all those challenges. As a defense mechanism, I would get dogmatic, but there was something real underlying that kind of fake, phony dogmatism. I really was committed to the fact that Christianity was true. I just needed to figure it out. I just needed to know what it was. And I think that's what led me to my next step. I didn't go on to graduate school at that point. I went to this church in Palo Alto. In fact, I had started to go to this church in Palo Alto as a student from my very first Sunday of my freshman year. A guy named Ray Stedman taught at Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. And I just soaked in his sermons. I just loved every word of them. I had never seen anything like it. I'd never heard anything like it from any preacher that I had ever been exposed to. He was thoughtful. He modeled a faith that could be thoughtful. a faith that was more than just doctrines and traditions and piety and religion and moral taboos, but a whole worldview. And it was an intellectual paradigm for understanding everything in the world. And he was an expansive thinker and a wise thinker and a wise and godly man who that came through in his sermons. Before I'm done, it'll become evident that I had to ultimately reject much that I learned from him. But in terms of the specific doctrines and theology, because I couldn't follow his method, I couldn't follow his hermeneutic, I didn't believe in his basic core theology. But the model of the man and his mind trying to come to terms with the world through the Christian faith, that had a lasting impact on me. And I'm eternally grateful to what God gave me in letting me be exposed to him. I had another really seminal experience in college. My sophomore year, I was just walking across campus and somebody said, there's this guy going to give a lecture tonight. I think you might be interested. Do you want to come? His name is Francis Schaeffer. Never heard of him. He wasn't even a known figure. I think this was probably the second lecture he ever gave in the States. There are only a handful of people there, a dozen people there. But it just totally blew me away. I was just, he radically changed my life because, and unless you had grown up in the late 50s and into the 60s, you probably can't appreciate this, but Christianity at that time, he was such an odd duck in the world of Christianity at that time that he just stood out like a flash of lightning. And he was compassionate, he was caring, he was knowledgeable, he was culturally aware, he was culturally interested, he was a kind of a, his interests ranged so widely as a kind of Renaissance man in terms of the range of his interests and concerns and so on. And I had never seen anything like it. And for the really more than anything else, he validated my kind of underlying sense that as a Christian, I need to use my mind. It's okay to have a life of the mind and be a Christian. I mean, everything else in the culture was saying, you got to choose faith or the mind. And he was clearly saying, not at all. It's both. So that was a powerful experience for me. One of the other Christian students I had spent most of the time arguing with him about Kierkegaard. And at the time, I was writing my friend off, but I came to realize that my friend was actually right. I came several decades later to realize that my friend was right. But I just followed him around. I was just so fascinated by this man that he had appointments with graduate students here and graduate students there and faculty there. And I just sort of followed him around and eavesdropped the whole week. And it was during that time that I became fascinated with the Bible and with understanding the Bible. A man named Dave Roper was the college pastor from Peninsula Bible Church, and he would teach the Bible on campus. And if he was teaching the Bible on campus, I would go there. It didn't matter whether I was invited or not, or whether it was women only or men only. I mean, it didn't really matter. Graduate students, every place he was teaching, I would go because I was just hungry. I was just that. All of a sudden, this book that had been dry and boring and interesting and confusing, all of a sudden it was becoming alive and clear to me. And I wanted everything I could get. So when I left Stanford, it's because of my desire to understand this Christianity that I didn't go on to graduate school. I became an intern at Peninsula Bible Church. Not because I was interested in the ministry. I really wasn't. But it was the only thing I knew where I could go and study some more and learn some more and learn, especially learn the Bible. My responsibilities there, I ultimately became in charge of a program in the evening that was intended to be an educational experience for the adults in the congregation. And my responsibilities in forming the curriculum and teaching there led me to a study of the general Bible knowledge and theological knowledge. I learned a lot, read a lot, taught myself a lot about that. I began to study and teach the book of Romans, and there I was confronted by the sovereignty of God, the transcendence of God, really for the first time that I had kind of absorbed Arminianism from my general Christian culture. And in studying Romans, I realized he's not an Arminian. You know, he believes God is sovereign. I did a lot of work in biblical interpretation and hermeneutics. I taught some classes on that, and that was very, very helpful to me to think through what is the art, what is the practice, what is the theory of interpreting the Bible. I read a lot at the time on biblical inerrancy. At that time, the battle for the Bible was going on back in the 80s, and I read every book I could get my hands on that issue and really came to terms with what I thought about biblical authority and biblical inerrancy. Another controversy that emerged during that time was biblical feminism, and I read a lot of books and thought through that issue. So it was a great education for me. It was largely self-education, but it was a great education. I learned a lot about the Bible during that time. But my own personal study of all those things during that time, and in my personal study, one of the things I brought to the study was I utilized the language and analytic skills that I had developed in my beginning, in my study of philosophy. But my own personal study kept bringing me into tension with the official teaching and methods of the Peninsula Bible Church staff and leadership. Mostly little differences for the most part, but I just kept realizing I wasn't exactly on the same page. They had one take on spiritual gifts that was a very distinctive teaching of the church. I had a slightly different take on it. They had one take on discipleship. I had a slightly different take on it. They had a certain perspective on prayer, spiritual religious practices. I had a kind of different take on it. Ray Stedman in particular was very, very keen on an interpretive method called typology. Would go to the Old Testament and see in the Old Testament, in the history of the Old Testament, kind of things that were foreshadowing Christ and the gospel and stuff in the New Testament. I began to write a book at one time to defend his use of typology as a valid interpretive method, and I failed. I decided instead, typology doesn't make any sense. This is not what's going on here. And then most importantly, well, that's not true. That comes later. Finally, where I left PBC because my emphasis on the sovereignty of God had led me to write a paper where I was suggesting that we as a church adjust our thinking of one of the core doctrines of the church based on the reality of the sovereignty of God. And what I realized is that there were limits to the freedom of thought in that church. There are certain things that you don't challenge, you don't mess with. And so I resigned. Because they asked me to. The most important positive contributions I think that PBC made to my life was a recognition that God had certain prerogatives over me as my Lord. Now, that was as much a part of the teaching of PBC as my experience during that time. That was tested severely when Jody and my first child died, and it tested my belief that God has the right to take something dear to you away from you. And one thing that teaching at that church was very clear on was that God was God, Jesus was Lord, and our job is to learn to submit and learn from him. And I think they taught me that quite well, and that was a very important, long-lasting, very valuable teaching. My love and hunger for an understanding of the Bible was forged there. They really incited that in me and infused that in me, and that's driven the rest of my life. I really want to understand the Bible. It was important. I was given permission to use my brain in seeking to understand the Bible. Granted, they had their boundaries and their orthodoxy, and I came up against those, but, you know, for the most part, I was encouraged and supported in using my brain and understanding to try to understand what the Bible's saying. So I had the opportunity there to discover that understanding the Bible was, in fact, achievable. I remember when I first went there, Ray Steadman would teach these sermons, and I would be dazzled by the content. But I'd go from the content to the text that he was using and go, boy, how did he do that? How did he understand that that passage meant that? It wasn't in retrospect that I realized, well, that passage didn't mean that. And I did eventually learn that. And so it wasn't really my fault. But what the impression it left is, boy, you really have to be initiated into the skill and the art of understanding the Bible to get the message out of the Bible. A plain ordinary person can't do that because the text doesn't seem to mean what you're saying it means. So it took me a while to come to realize that there was something else going on there. But once I was able to see, once I had the opportunity to study it for myself, I became convinced that it really was achievable for an ordinary mortal to look at the Bible with enough work, with enough energy, with enough desire to educate yourself in the way that you need to educate yourself. You can understand what the Bible is saying. And probably the most important thing PBC did is that I was released from the narrow, uptight legalism and piety that somehow I had absorbed from my previous exposure to Christianity. They were not uptight. They were not narrow-minded people. They were not stuffy people. They were very alive and were able to integrate their faith with being a human being. And that was a wonderful legacy. The most important negative contribution that they had to me was ingraining in me a particular theological paradigm. And that paradigm is the paradigm of Keswick theology. Keswick theology I have since come to call Star Wars theology. Basically, Star Wars theology is, you imagine Luke in the swamp in, help me, Dagobah? And Yoda's teaching him to use the Force, and he levitates the spaceship out of the swamp and kind of loses concentration, and it goes back in the swamp and levitates up again, and it loses concentration until finally, with enough practice, he's learned to use the Force. Well, that's the theology that I was taught. It wasn't the Force, it was the Spirit of God. But walking by the Spirit, walking by faith, not walking by the flesh is the... walking by the flesh is to use your own resources to try to get things done. Don't do that. Use the resources of the Spirit of God. And if you'll just learn to walk by the Spirit, you'll be successful. You'll have victory over sin. You'll be successful in teaching and evangelism and all the stuff that a Christian is supposed to do and employ himself in. You'll be able to do that. That got deeply, deeply ingrained in me. And I remember there was a graduate student at Stanford that I had befriended who had gone away to college or gone away for to another school for a summer session and had come back, and he had read B.B. Warfield's book Perfectionism, which was basically an attack on Keswick theology, and he came back being persuaded that Keswick theology didn't make any sense. I just remembered in the wee hours of the morning talking with him and just banging heads together, arguing back and forth over that. And I have come since to reject Keswick theology, but in retrospect, what I see is how powerful those paradigms are. I couldn't let go. I mean, as much as he could give me a different way of interpreting a bunch of different New Testament passages that didn't have to lead to Keswick theology, did not have to imply Keswick theology, as much as he could show me that that was the case, my perspective was, okay, well, maybe it doesn't mean it there, but I see it everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere I turn in the Bible, I see this theology confirmed. How can it not be right? And I look back now at how naive I was, but why do I see it everywhere in the Bible? Because I'm putting it everywhere in the Bible. Those are the lenses that I'm looking at the Bible through. Of course I'm seeing it everywhere. And I didn't realize how meaningless that is. And it probably took me 10 years of Bible study before I finally was willing to let go of the last vestiges of Keswick theology, because it was so deeply ingrained in me. Then, because I got kicked out of PBC, no one else would have me. I didn't know where else to go, so I came to McKinsey Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. It was the best thing that could have happened to me. I mean, this environment has just been absolutely wonderful. I had the freedom to think here in a way that I didn't at Stanford and that I didn't ultimately at Peninsula Bible Church. I had colleagues who were willing to think with me, were willing to be courageous and adventurous in thinking new thoughts and plowing new trails theologically and biblically and so on. And so I just have thrived here, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. It was very fertile ground for me. I didn't realize how narrow the horizons were, intellectual horizons were, at Peninsula Bible Church until I came up here. Wes Hurd, who was the founder of the college, I learned a lot from him. I mean, it was just the cross-fertilization of the stuff that he had read and the stuff that he was thinking and the stuff that he had experienced was nothing like anything that I had been thinking about. Gave me a lot to think about with regard to culture and the power of culture and the effect of culture and how that has played its role in Christianity. You know, all of us are immersed in Christian cultures, and so much of what we end up defending is the culture that we're immersed in, not the faith itself. And that he helped me see that. He helped me see the extent to which technique has crept into the church and all the things that we do to try to make our faith into a series of techniques that we follow. So getting away from the plausibility structure of Peninsula Bible Church gave me a much-needed mental distance to further evaluate that paradigm and that worldview and to help me form a new one. Since then, in the subsequent years, being here at the Study Center and ultimately Gutenberg College, I've had a number of different paradigm shifts. There, one of the most significant ones is I had developed through my study of Romans and others and study of the Beatitudes that I had done. Well, no, through the study of Romans, I had developed a kind of old model that was kind of working for me about how we're justified by faith. And I was just taking my cues from the slogan of the Reformers that we're justified by faith and by faith alone. So I began to, there was once where I thought I was in a position now. I had noticed, however, that although we're justified by faith alone, you can't be saved if you're not merciful. And on the one hand, that's, you know, if you don't show mercy, no mercy will be shown to you, Jesus says. And there's all kinds of statements that Jesus made that link salvation to something other than faith. And that was just sort of a back burner kind of thing that puzzled me. If it's only faith, then why are there all these other things that are conditions of salvation as well? Well, I thought I was in a position to answer my own question, and that was, well, if we understand this faith rightly, then all these other statements that Jesus make, you'll be able to see that they are logically entailed by faith. That being merciful to others is just built into what it means to have this faith that saves us. So I needed to try to make my case by taking all these different things that the Bible makes conditions of salvation, and show how ultimately they could be reduced to justification by faith and faith alone. So I set out to write that paper for a conference that we were going to have here. And I think I was going to read the paper on Saturday, and a lot of things happening in preparing for the paper. I did a word study on faith for the first time in my life. And that totally disrupted my whole paradigm because I didn't find what I thought I would find. And I got to a point in the middle of the week where my whole world had been turned upside down. My whole theological world had been turned upside down by my study and the conclusions I was coming to. And I had to face the choice. Are you going to fake it and write the paper that you thought you were going to write when you set out to write this paper? Or are you going to tell it like you think it is? And I'm ashamed at how seriously I considered the option of faking it. But in the end, I couldn't bring myself to do that. And so I wrote a paper instead that became kind of a seminal paper in my thinking with respect to where I've gone from there, a paper that's called The Anatomy of Sainthood, where I came to totally different conclusions about what sanctification is. That got improved through my interactions with, I studied the Beatitudes. Ron started asking me some questions that really poked holes in my former understanding, and dialogue with other people. I began rethinking the whole argument of Romans and adjusted my thinking of Romans, studied the book of Hebrews and the atonement in the book, the atonement in Hebrews, and all my whole paradigm began to get unsettled and turned around and shifted. And then finally, I was teaching a class on world religions up at Oregon State, and it was introduction to world religions, and I'd never really looked at Taoism, so I was looking at Taoism a little bit. And it was there, in studying Taoism, I said, oh, that's what I used to teach. Taoism is really where Star Wars theology comes from. I mean, that's just Taoist thought. And I realized that I had been, that Keswick theology is just a Christianized form of Taoism. So that kind of got me thinking about all of the assumptions in my Keswick theology paradigm that had been ingrained in me. And slowly but surely I began to rethink that and realize that there wasn't anything to that at all, and totally rejected that finally. And then the only other thing perhaps to say about what's happened to me here is my attitude toward orthodoxy generally. That this wasn't a sudden paradigm shift, but it's just been a growing pressure in my life to come to realize how little Christian culture believes what they say they believe when they talk about biblical authority. We don't really believe in biblical authority, because all of us in our various traditions have certain boundaries. And you need to stay within those boundaries. If you don't stay within those boundaries, you'll get slapped down. Don't ask questions, don't doubt, don't think, don't talk outside this box. And I've just come to realize what a detrimental thing that's been throughout the whole history of the church. Not giving us the freedom to understand what it is that the Bible is teaching us. We're trying to keep people safe, but I don't think we keep people safe. We just intimidate them into not thinking, is what we do. The way to keep them safe is to let them think, and let them ask their questions, and let them think their thoughts. If they're not sincere, they may come up with some really wild ideas. That's true. But they're not sincere anyway. They're gonna be going off somewhere else anyway. Keeping them within the box is not going to keep them safe. It's not going to keep them believers. It's not going to keep them people of authentic faith. If they are people of authentic faith, let them look at their Bible. Let them ask their questions. Let them study and follow the truth where it leads. Isn't that what we want? So I've come to identifying myself as a radical biblicist, somebody who believes the Bible and the Bible alone should rule and direct our theology and our beliefs and our Christian faith. So that's where I am today, a radical biblicist. Now let me just briefly, before I turn it over to you, very, very different world did my father grow up in than I did. And let me just read his statement here. I write you today because after 92 years, physical degeneration does not allow me to speak well in a public forum. I am writing to describe how I have viewed my existence over the years. In my early teens, I was confronted by the fact that my parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents believed there was a God and Jesus was his son. This caused me to ask myself, was my belief in God only a legacy from my ancestors? If it was only a legacy, must I reject it, or could I accept it? My teenage logic began to consider the question. I had inherited from my ancestor a rather odd name. I was not compelled to accept the name. I could have it changed. I had inherited an honorable family reputation in the community. I could enjoy the benefit of this reputation so long as I did not destroy it by dishonorable conduct. I had inherited a slow heart rate. There was nothing I could do about that. Inheritance of belief in God seemed to me to be different than inheriting a name, reputation, or slow heart rate. One of my grandparents had a love for alcoholic beverages that destroyed his life. This was an acquired love and personal to him. His children and I, as his grandchild, did not inherit that love. We could acquire it, as he did, but we were not required to acquire it. It seemed to me that belief in God was like this. It was a choice I could make or decline to make. I came to realize I had not really made a choice. I had only considered myself part of a social group who claimed to believe in God. Over the next year or so, I considered the choice before me while picking strawberries in the warm June sunshine and milking cows at 5 o'clock. That's a very different world. At 5 o'clock in the morning and walking back home from herding the cows to pasture and laying in bed waiting to go to sleep, I focused on one of three questions. One, do I really need to make a choice? Can I decide to not make a choice? Two, does God exist? Three, if God does exist, how can the existence of the earth and all this stuff be explained? If God does not exist, excuse me, how can it be explained? One of my early attempts to answer the question, does God exist, went like this. If God exists, there may be eternal life after death here on earth. If God does not exist, there is no reason to believe there is eternal life. If God does exist and I don't trust him to give me eternal life, I will not have eternal life. If God exists and I trust him to give me eternal life, I will have eternal life. Eternal life seemed like a good thing to have. It was a no-brainer. The thing to do is to choose to believe God exists and trust him to give me eternal life. Shades of Pascal's wager. One of my early attempts to answer the question, must I make a choice, went like this. Only if I choose to believe in God is there a promise of eternal life. Eternal life seemed like a good thing to have. I can only make that choice while I'm alive. After I am dead, it is too late. There is no guarantee on how long I will live. I could get killed today or tomorrow. I need to choose God without delay while I'm alive so I will have eternal life. There may be a chance that eternal life is available without belief in God, but that is an unnecessary risk that I will not take. One of my early attempts to answer the question, where did I and all this stuff come from, went something like this. If I came from a man and woman who came from a long line of ancestors traced back to a monkey, and the monkey came from something that came from something that can be traced to a blob of mud, where did the blob of mud come from? It was either eternal or it was created. There must be either a creator God or eternal mud. It seemed more reasonable to me to believe in a creator God than in eternal mud. I had come to a firm conviction by my late teens that God is. This conviction raised some other questions and helped me work on answers to them. Questions like, does God really offer eternal life? If he does, is the offer conditional or unconditional? What is the Bible? What part did God have in its writing? Has God commanded anything of me? What has he commanded? What response does he expect from me to any commandments? What does a church of those believing in God look like? What is the place of church ordinances in God's scheme of things? How should the belief I am a creation of God affect my reaction to life situations? Should I expect believers to act different from non-believers? And if so, how? And just from personal experience, Dad is not a man of many words. His life has always spoken louder than his words. That was always the case with me, but it was very evident to me that he really believed this stuff and it guided his life, and those were questions that were vitally important to him. Okay, we have a few minutes for any questions or interaction. Do I have to do something to it? Or?
I'm not sure I'll be able to say this well. It's sort of a question comment. But just for me, looking at some of the things you say and believe as far as, you know, thinking outside of the box, and just all the different people I've talked to in Christianity, it seems to me like one of the things I struggle with most is that, you know, it seems to me, having now come into Christianity, that it hardly even exists. You know, it's not a matter of believing in Jesus, it's a matter of believing in Christianity, because it almost seems like a false front that there's this one religion. Like you say, you know, existentially taking and living with your whole life and self, this thing called Christianity. And I just question whether, and I'd like to hear your thoughts on this, whether you can actually talk about this thing called Christianity. I've never found anyone who could find the fundamental to what it means to be a Christian that other people who really consider themselves a Christian would not debate. Even if you just said, you know, Jesus is more than a man, that's not enough. If you said, we just follow Jesus in any way, shape, or form. So I just kind of would be curious about your thoughts on that, because we've talked, and I respect your, you know, integrity intellectually, but I know there's people who would consider that you're maybe even not a Christian. Mm-hmm. And so it's just an interesting thought for me. I'm beginning to, like, think Christianity doesn't exist.
Okay. That just so I'm clear on your question, that Christianity doesn't exist. It's Christianities that exist.
That would be a pretty good way of putting it. Yeah. A variation of religions, some connected and some not, all perpetrating to follow this person Jesus, however they see that in terms of what it means to follow this person Jesus, mm-hmm. or whatever he is.
Yeah, I do think that there is a faith that has been taught to us in the pages of the Bible, in the New Testament especially, that there's this faith that came from Jesus. So in that sense, I do think that there is a Christianity, if you want to call it Christianity. But I think what you're saying is very, very true. What we actually confront in the world are a series of different, sometimes radically different, Christian cultures. And that's part of what I'm saying when I say I'm a radical biblicist. It's really none of my business what culture you build and is a part of. That doesn't really matter to me. But what is of consequence to me is whether you as an individual and I as an individual have confronted the teaching of Jesus himself and have taken that seriously. Because if the teaching of Jesus is as I think it is, that's a critical litmus test of who I am in relationship to God. So
would it be fair to say you find Christianity in the pages of the Bible then?
Yeah, that's how I would.
And so for me, because I don't, because okay. Sort of like, and I've heard David even say that, you know, I believe in this person named Jesus, and he said certain things, that means he has a certain respect for Scripture, and that causes me to believe in Scripture. I don't believe in Scripture in that way at all. Yet I still believe in Jesus, and any respect that I have gained for Scripture is through my respect and my faith in Jesus. So,
right.
And I know there's other people who would agree with me in that, and so that takes it outside of, you know, everyone just being able to find Christianity in the Bible. So I don't know where that would
Yeah, be. And I, just so I'm clear, I don't believe in the Bible because I chose to believe in the Bible. I actually, it begins by taking the claims of Jesus seriously. And in fact, it's kind of out of my character when all is said and done to grant authority to a book. I that doesn't come easily for me. But I have granted authority to the book somewhat awkwardly because I have first granted authority to Jesus, and I'm convinced that he's teaching me, instructing me, and modeling for me that kind of commitment to the Scriptures. So I believe in the authority of the Scriptures because I first believe in the authority of Jesus, not the other way around.
I see, which is interesting because, you know, for someone to come to that belief in Jesus, not being able to trust the Bible first, which I think is the correct way to come to it, because you have to come to believe in the Bible for whatever reasons. I just think it's interesting, you know, that at that point in your life, there is no unifying factor to what it is and what would make us believe in Jesus necessarily.
Yeah, and I don't want to mislead you. The logic of my position is I believe in the authority of Scripture because I believe it first in the authority of Jesus. But because of my background, I always believed the Bible was true. So that is what led me to confront the claims of Jesus, was my belief in the Bible. But there came a critical time in my life when I was doing all that study on biblical inerrancy where I was willing to throw that up in the air. I was willing to rethink all that kind of stuff. And that's where I came to realize, well, actually, the reason someone like me needs to believe in the authority of the Bible is because I believe Jesus granted that kind of authority to the book.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. You didn't think you were restricted anyway.
Yeah.
Even at Gutenberg, you have your limits.
Yeah.
Jack, I was raised, born into, and until age of 30, totally immersed in as far as going to church, being educated by their educational system, a very legalistic form of Christianity. And at age 30, through the influence of people, mentors like you were talking about, but also very much through the reading of Luther's commentary on Romans, I came to realize that the gospel that was contained in Romans and that Luther was trying to get us to see was not what I had been taught by this church. In fact, it had done a real bang-up job of keeping people from seeing that because it went against their culture, and the two couldn't live together. But because of that, the Reformers' view of salvation by grace through faith alone became very precious to me because it was the liberating concept. Mm-hmm. I had not been taught that. I'd been taught, you know, in a nutshell, that when Christ died on the cross, he died for, and I came to put my faith in that. That took care of past sins because you can't live your life over again. So I couldn't go back and fix it up when I had been mean to my wife or when I had been, those things were there. His blood covered that. But now it was the indwelling of his spirit giving me, kind of like your peninsula group, if I just learned the formula for hanging on to it and tapping into that power, I could be an overcomer. Mm-hmm. And in fact, to the point of perfection. Mm-hmm. So you could see that that was very different than the idea that I always have been, am now, and will be unrighteous and a sinner. Mm-hmm. And it's only because I have a gracious God who says, I remember your sins no more, that I have any place in his kingdom. Mm-hmm. But it sounded like part of what you said today was that was a point you were at one time, but not really any longer in that Reformer's view that that is the central theme and the heart of what it means to be a Christian today. But then you didn't go on to say, okay then, what has taken that place? If you had to put it in a paragraph, which is probably impossible, what is the central theme of your view of the answer to Luther's question of how's a man right with God?
Mm-hmm. It wasn't really Luther's theology that I was objecting to. It was the slogan, justification by faith alone. Luther's theology, in just the way that you described it, I still would subscribe to fully. I think that's wonderful. I think that is the gospel. That is the good news. I am a sinner worthy of condemnation, and the only hope that I have is that God will meet my sinfulness with mercy at the judgment seat. That's absolutely true. What Luther's teaching over time came to be, though, it came to be distorted in a lot of ways. And one of those ways is just sort of artificially pitting faith against works. Now, when Luther was pitting faith against works, he had in mind the works of medieval Roman Catholicism and their interpretation of those and the significance of those. And for him to say we are justified by faith and not by works made a ton of sense in his context that I would agree with. I have no problem with him using that slogan in that context. But when you bring that into the 20th century America, we don't mean the same thing by that. So much so that there was a book written by a Dallas Seminary professor called The Gospel Under Siege by a guy named Zane Hodges, who the thesis of the book was, if you ever dare to suggest that a person may not be saved based on the life they live, you're teaching a false gospel. Because we're justified by faith, not by works. And do you see how oversimplified that got? That what I do has absolutely nothing to do with my standing in God's eyes. And how do you make that jibe with Jesus saying, if you show no mercy, no mercy will be given to you? Well, showing mercy, isn't that doing something? And so that's what I was rethinking, is the relationship between my actions, my life, my behavior, what comes out of me, and what my standing is in God's eyes. And so my perspective right now is, if I were to make a slogan, my slogan would be justification by sanctification. That is, who is it that's going to be justified? The person that's being sanctified. Faith is one of the most immediate, direct, compelling, and obvious signs that we are being sanctified. My receptivity to the truth. Why am I receptive to the truth? Because the Spirit of God isn't invaded in my life, isn't is sanctifying me. So when I hear the gospel, lo and behold, I actually have ears to hear and eyes to see. Well, I didn't do that. That's God doing his work in me to show that I belong to him and that he intends one day to say, I will have mercy upon you. But faith is not the only mark. And that's why you can have all these statements in the New Testament. The Beatitudes were very instrumental for me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn or who grieve. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That all those things are describing what's going to be characteristic or an attribute of this one who God has picked and chosen to take into the kingdom of God. And any one of them is a valid mark or attribute of our sanctification. So to say that we're justified by faith and faith alone, then, in that context, is not true, because it's not the only mark of sanctification. It's only one of them. It's an important one, but it's only one of them. But like I say, the thing that liberated you, I think Luther is dead on right about that, and he's wonderful on that subject.
Jack, I just wanted you to describe a little bit more about, and I don't know if you can, but about your dad's walk a little bit. You had a, you know, dramatic worldview change or shift or whatever along the way. And so I was just thinking, he being your dad, you and your parents, you went to a certain church because along the way they believed something about that church when you were growing up, and you've kind of changed. And has he changed? Did he change after you changed, or did he change before you changed, or did he start questioning things and made you, or did he have an effect at all on you in that kind of transformation, or was that kind of when you were away doing your own thing? So it's just...
Well, the greatest effect that my dad had on me was the integrity and the authenticity of the earnestness of his taking God seriously. I grew up in the Church of Christ. And the reason I grew up in the Church of Christ is I think probably my great-great-great-grandfather or something like that was one of the original followers of Campbell. That was the Campbellite movement. So back in the frontier of Tennessee and whatever, he was one of the original converts to Campbellitism. And so they had just stayed within that movement, which came to be the Church of Christ. They just had stayed with that movement, and so my dad was raised in that church and stayed in that church until we moved to Klamath Falls. And it was really interesting. I didn't realize the significance of it at the time. I was way too young. But they left the Church of Christ, my mom and dad, to the Baptist Church. And I imagine that was pretty disruptive in the family. That was pretty...
Very much.
I mean, I... Yeah, I didn't appreciate that at the time, but looking back on it, there had to be something going on in Mom and Dad's life to even consider changing denominations. And because that was pretty radical. I mean, that you were believing some really significantly wrong things by going to the Baptist Church. And then another really remarkable thing is I was the one who went to into the intern program and really dove into Bible study. My dad had taught Sunday school classes and had taught the Bible, and I was very knowledgeable and very thoughtful about that, but I hadn't really paid any attention to his teaching. He was always adult studies that he was teaching, so I hadn't really been exposed to it. I was stuck in fifth grade Sunday school class. I learned that man will never land on the moon, according to the Bible. That's what I learned. Yeah.
And they never did.
Yeah. Right. So it is remarkable to me to this day how much both Mom and Dad have been teachable by me. I mean, how many parents are willing to learn from their own children? But I not just learn from me, but have their world turned upside down by me coming home saying, you know what I think? And you know, God bless them. They listened, considered, thought it through, didn't sleep much, but stayed with me, and thought about it. And I don't know if they agree with all of my harebrained ideas, but you know, for the most part, I think I've become persuaded that I kind of know what I'm talking about, and not completely wrong. And that's always been a tremendous model. I mean, the humility that shows. I mean, I don't know if you can appreciate how hard that would be for a parent to be humble enough to learn from, to have a paradigm shift thrown on them by their own child.
Hi, Jack. Hi. Have you ever met any other radical biblicists?
Yeah.
Do you agree with them?
Oh, I see what you're asking me. Okay. Yeah, most radical biblicists wouldn't call themselves that. They just practice it. They don't. I'm the only one that wears the badge.
Right. That's for why do you wear the badge? I guess is what I'm wondering.
It's really the only reason I wear the badge is I want to make a point. I want to make a point that because for decades I've said I believe that the Bible is the sole authority, sola scriptura. I've flown the flag of sola scriptura from as long as I could speak Latin.
How long has that been?
But as much as I've flown the flag, or when I was studying biblical inerrancy, during that spell when I was studying biblical inerrancy, it's one thing to champion the cause of biblical inerrancy. It's another thing to practice it, to actually believe that the Bible is inerrant. That's an entirely different thing. Because you'll have people who will believe in biblical inerrancy over here, and then they'll have their doctrines over here. And you come to the Bible and you try to get into a discussion about whether or not their doctrines line up with the Bible. And they keep, here's the argument that I always have with them. Does this not seem like a more reasonable way to take the text? Yes. Well, then isn't that true? No. Why is that not true? Because we've never believed that. Because we don't believe that. I mean, that's what it comes down to, is we don't believe that. And I had another memory. I was an intern at a Baptist church in Salem while I was in college. And I was teaching the college group during the summer. And I was doing my own study during the day, and I'd have a weekly meeting with the pastor. And I went into to talk to the pastor, and I started talking about all this stuff that I was studying, thinking about, and discovering in my Bible study. And he just sort of politely listened to me. And after I was done with all of my enthusiastic energy, he just sort of sat back and said, "Well, Jack, if I believe that, I couldn't be a Baptist." And it just it never occurred to me as relevant. But I did realize at the time, well, look at how much at stake he has. That's his job. That's his network of friends. That's his social network. That's his friend. That's everything. That's his whole life. He'd have to turn his back on his whole life to change his mind theologically on this issue. And it was easy for me. I didn't have any commitments. But I realized, on the one hand, the challenge that most pastors face in that regard, but also, on the other hand, in terms of theology, this my thought was, so stop being a Baptist. I mean, if you have to make a choice between culture and truth, doesn't truth trump culture? And it's easy for me to say, and I realized how difficult that was, but on the one hand, on the other hand, I realized there's a difference between saying you believe the authority of the Bible and actually practicing the authority of the Bible. So my wearing the label is just a way of my saying, I really think we need to practice it, not just talk about it.
Okay, so can I ask one more question? Mm-hmm. It might be too big of a question coming from that, but do you think then that there's any like importance in the traditions of the church, like on any level?
Well, sure.
Okay. Can you explain that?
Well, you've had a lot of authentic believers wrestling with the same book that we're wrestling with, and have had a lot of good things to say about it and a lot of insights into it. Luther's insight is just absolutely fantastic, and he couldn't be more right than his basic core insight. And I can learn from that, and I can... on this very subject, the most eloquent statement of radical biblicism that has ever been made is Luther before the Diet of Worms. And we read that passage in Roland Bainton's autobiography of Luther. That's what I believe. Here I stand. And unless I am persuaded by the scriptures and sound reason, I can do no other. Here I stand. I can do no other. That, you know, he's saying, look, I'm sorry. I'd love to agree with you guys. I'd love to recant and not get killed. That would be great. But you have to persuade me on something that counts. You have to show me through sound reason that this is what the Bible actually teaches. And if you can't show me that, why would I change my mind?
Yeah, because I guess today we're just talking about tradition in class and sort of the role it plays in... coming to understand something like more clearly. And I was going to say, do you think that the history of church tradition is kind of doing that same thing?
But
or is it getting worse?
Well, but even what McIntyre is going to go on to say is that traditions should be self-correcting. And what's the problem is that our Christian traditions are not self-correcting, they're stultifying. They get stuck, and they can no longer learn, and they can no longer move, and they can no longer adjust with new information and new insight and new interpretation of the Bible. They just get stuck. And that's what I'm saying, is that we shouldn't let our doctrines and our beliefs be ruled by doctrines we're stuck in. We should continually go back to the Bible and let the Bible itself instruct us.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm. One more.
Okay. This might be a stupid question, I don't know. But I'm going to play devil's advocate really quick and
okay.
Take it as literal as you want, depending on my questions. But
take it as literal, you said?
Yeah, devil's advocate, like me being Satan and all. Okay, so it's true that that our assumptions kind of like define what we believe. Like you said, the atheists like, will eventually have like some kind of circular logic and they'll prove themselves right, because this is the way they're thinking. So, what's your defense with Christianity? I mean, could we believe in God because we want to believe in God, and therefore, like, there's, again, that circular motion? So, can you explain that? Like,
don't probably most of us as Christians for much of our lives have believed by that circularity. I believe because I am in a culture that believes, and that's why I really believe. And even when we come up with arguments, we don't really believe on the basis of the arguments that I come up with. We actually believe it because we've been taught to believe it. And I don't have any problem with believing it because you, like I described a couple of times, I've always had that intuition that Christianity is true. It's one thing to have an intuition that is ultimately a rational intuition, which I think it was in my case. But we can also believe just because we are merely reflections of our culture. And that has no more integrity than an atheist who's atheism is a reflection of their culture. It's the same phenomenon. It's the same thing. Or a Hindu or a Muslim, because that's what they have been raised in and enculturated into. I just think that to have an authentic relationship to God and the truth has to be transcultural and countercultural. I don't think you can get to an authentic relationship to God and have it be merely the reflection of the culture you're in.
Okay, so your reason then, again, like you're saying that it's what you think, as truthful as you can possibly be, and you're using your reason as an authority, you say you believe in God because you think as much as you possibly can that it's true. So you could be making assumptions, but regardless, that's as far as you can think. So, mm-hmm. Branching off from that, your authority to believe comes from your reason. Mm-hmm. And my experience with my reason and other people's reasons is that it's very fickle at times. Like, one time an argument can sound really good, at another it can seem really stupid, and it could be the same argument. How much trust should you put in reason if you know that your own thoughts aren't... reason isn't really all that great, just because, like, I can't really trust it all the time because I can't read all my assumptions that I have.
But remember how young you are. Your brain has been working how many minutes now? I mean, that was my experience. I mean, I didn't even have my adult brain when I was your age. I mean, I was just barely discovering the fact that my brain had the ability to work. And I had to have experience. I had to have an argument come in and sound great, and another argument arguing from exactly the opposite point of view that also sounded compelling. And I had to, through experience, sort out why does this sound compelling and why does this sound compelling, and which is a sound argument and which is not a sound argument, which is leading to truth and which is not leading to truth. The fact that it was not immediately obvious doesn't mean that reason doesn't work. It means that I'm inexperienced at reasoning. You see what I'm saying? So the question is, do we have a fundamental belief in the competence of the equipment that God has given me? If I do, then I will persevere in learning how to use it. I will persevere in learning the difference between a specious argument and a valid argument, an argument that merely sounds compelling and an argument that actually does lead to truth. But it takes practice. It takes growing up. It takes experience. It takes education, it takes background, it takes all that stuff to give my mind the fuel that it needs to be able to sort its way, find its way through, navigate through all the lies and deceptions and specious arguments out there. But just because you're all of a sudden thrust into the world, faced with all these arguments, all of which that seem compelling, I wouldn't expect you to be able to sort it out right away. That doesn't surprise me at all. I mean, like I described, I'd come out of those classrooms, my head, my whole world's turning upside down. I didn't know what I thought. I didn't know which way was up, because all the arguments sounded valid. I wasn't equipped yet to be able to handle it. But I had to just keep persevering and doggedly thinking about it and reading more and studying more and examining more and thinking further and analyzing the arguments. Just keep at it, because I had the ability to know, I just had to learn how to use it.
Thank you.
I think that's the biggest problem that your generation faces, is that you not only have that experience of not experiencing yourself being able to see through the false arguments, but you also have a whole culture telling you don't trust reason anyway. And so what the culture's telling you seems to be confirmed by your experience. And so you young people give up way too soon. And you just say, it's not worth it. You can't know anything. And I guess if there's anything an old guy like me can tell you is that's not true. You can know stuff, just not yet. Yeah, you have to grow up, and that takes work. You have to keep thinking about it, and keep analyzing, and keep studying, and keep learning. Thank you.